Hey, would you open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1? And it's really not a Christmas sermon. I used to hate when the coach would choose the two best basketball players in phys ed and then say, "All right, now take turns and everybody choose your team. We're going to scrimmage." I hated that. Because, of course, they'd always choose the best players first. "All right, come on." And I was always among the last handful standing there, knowing nobody wanted me on their team. And I guess. Thank you, babe. And I was just always, almost always among the last to be chosen. But what if you're chosen for something unexpected that you might not want to do? Let me ask you some questions you don't have to respond to out loud. What's the most unusual birth announcement you've ever received? Mine, a guy gave me a bubblegum cigar to celebrate the birth of his new baby. And I thought, well, that's great. You know, that's what you give to a Baptist preacher. And then a few years later, somebody gave me a real cigar to celebrate the birth of their child. And I want you to know it remained in the plastic tube, and that's all the closer I ever got to the thing. Now, how would you feel, suppose tonight you're about to drift off to sleep and suddenly someone appears in your room and announces that you're going to have a baby in 9 months? I imagine with this crowd, you'd be fairly surprised. Now, imagine how a young woman, probably a teenager, would feel having to tell the man that she is engaged to, "I'm pregnant, I haven't been unfaithful, the Holy Spirit has me with child." Folks, kids that are raised on farms, they know about stuff like this. They know that's not where you get little baby animals or little baby people. And in that day, unless you were in Caesar's palace, you lived much closer to animals. And in fact, a lot of times you had the animals in the house with you at night. They knew that that's not how baby anythings were made. Jewish women had dreamed for centuries of being the one to bear the Jewish Messiah, the promised deliverer of God's people. But not only did they expect him to be a military leader, they also expected him to be born in the normal way. And may I say, just as a footnote, Jesus was born in the normal way. It was his conception that was the miracle. God's choice of Mary of Nazareth was unexpected, most of all by Mary. And the way events unfolded put Mary and her betrothed Joseph in a very difficult position. And in fact, they stayed in a difficult position for years. And it forced them to walk by faith. Too often, Mary and Joseph are to us just sort of, you know, figures in a manger scene or a cardboard cutout. I want to give you from Luke chapter 1, 5 observations from this passage about God's choosing of people to use and our responses to his choosing. And let me just read to you, beginning in verse 26 of chapter 1, Luke. "In the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." Footnote, remember who wrote this? Dr. Luke. He was a physician. He keeps emphasizing Mary's condition. Verse 28, the angel, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" Literally, "since I do not know a man." The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born to you will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Skip down now to verse 46. She meets Elizabeth, and Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Oh, Father, let us hear your voice tonight. First observation here is that God chooses to use the weak and insignificant. To call Nazareth a city was being generous. It was a small, insignificant village in the low mountains to the southwest of the Sea of Galilee. At best, in the time of Jesus, it had maybe a few hundred people, and it had a bad reputation. It was a proverb, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And the expected answer was, "No, of course not." So a woman in that time and in that culture was definitely at a disadvantage compared to a man. And we can debate women's liberation and things like that today, but back then, they didn't have very good options at all. An unmarried teenage girl from a tiny backwater village would have no status at all. Talk about unimportant, quote, little people. Now, the fact that she was betrothed to a man named Joseph is promising, because if you weren't independently wealthy, you either needed a father to take care of you or a son to take care of you, and you don't get that unless you've got a husband to take care of you. So she was betrothed, that's promising. But she was also just one of thousands of Jewish girls who were of the house of David. That's a little bit like saying, my friend Dana Spurgeon, who rightly says, "I'm related to Charles Spurgeon." And he is. And I've shown you pictures where sometimes he grows a beard and puts on a hat, and he's the spitting image of Brother Charlie. Or being able to say, you know, "I'm related to George Washington." There's thousands, maybe millions of people in the United States that's true of, because, you know, the lineage spreads out and so on. So Mary was of the house of David, but so were thousands of other young Jewish girls. And there were lots of Jewish girls named Miriam, which would be more closely the Aramaic version of Mary. Now, we know very little of Mary's background other than what is written in Scripture, other than what's written here. Jewish girls were sometimes betrothed at 12 or 13 years of age. And before somebody starts hollering about what, the Kentucky Back Hills, or talking about Jerry Lee Lewis's first marriage, they were betrothed, and the betrothal would last 9 months to a year. And so by that time, they were, quote, of marriageable age, meaning they were able to bear children. I don't want to be indelicate, but they could be betrothed when they were 12 or 13. Could there be any more insignificant figure than Mary of Nazareth? And God chose her. We often try to let ourselves off the hook by telling ourselves or telling others, I don't have, I'm not talented, I'm not outstanding in some way. Have you ever noticed, if you've read Scripture any at all, how often God seems to bypass the ones who were, quote, talented and or outstanding in order to choose the weak and insignificant? And in fact, it's stated as a principle in 1 Corinthians. Paul says to them, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. Can we just stop here? I qualify. Don't hold your hand up. If he's choosing what's foolish, he's got a lot to choose from, right? It's kind of like the preacher that said that she sure is humble and she has a lot to be humble about. So God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Weak? I'm just testifying myself. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. One old preacher said, you can't make much of yourself and Jesus at the same time. God tends to choose the weak and insignificant. We try to let ourselves off the hook by saying, but I can't serve you, Lord. I'm weak and insignificant. And he says, that's exactly what I'm looking for. How often in Scripture, this is a rhetorical question, but trace it through. In fact, I wrote two or three examples, and I just read one, an obvious one that I overlooked. How often did God choose a barren woman to use in his plan? Starting with Abraham and Sarah, the nation of Israel is a silent testimony to a miracle of God when God chose two old people beyond childbearing years to start his nation. So nobody could say, well, that wasn't of God. It had to be. So there's Sarah. There's Jacob's Rebecca, who in the beginning was barren. There's Hannah, the mother of Samuel. There's others, but right here in this passage, it was staring me right in the face. How about Elizabeth? Elizabeth, and who saw this twist coming? Mary was incapable of having a child. You understand what I mean by that. God chooses to use the weak and insignificant. The second thing about God's choosing, God's choice of us, is that it really is God's perspective on us that matters. Not what you think of yourself, not what other people think or say about you, what God says about you. Verse 28, the angel said, greetings, O favored one. Literally, highly favored, especially honored. Do you think Mary of Nazareth felt highly favored? Maybe she was glad to be betrothed to Joseph. We don't know how old Joseph was. We think he was somewhat older than Mary, partly because that's was common in that culture. That doesn't mean he was an old man. And forgive me, but our Catholic friends try to say that Joseph was a very old man, and they had a chaste relationship, that he was just there to take care of Mary and Jesus, and that these other ones, those were his cousins. That's not what it says. It says he knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son. O favored one. Then he said, the Lord is with you. Do you think she felt like the Lord was with her? Do you think she felt like the Lord was with her in the next few difficult months, starting with having to tell Joseph, her family? Is it any wonder? You say, why did they go to Bethlehem? Okay, there was the census, but don't you think on a human level they were glad for a reason to get out of that small town, away from the scowling looks and the wagging tongues who just simply wouldn't buy that she was virgin and giving birth. The only reason Joseph bought it is because the angel appeared to him too and scared the bejeebers out of him as well. Now here's the thing. I don't know if she felt honored or felt like the Lord was with her or not, but our feelings often have no relation to the truth. I love a caboose on a train. I hate it. I'm always disappointed when the train goes by and there's no caboose anymore. I know they don't need them. We don't have a place for one. I can't afford one, but I'd love at some point to have a caboose and make it into my separate study / studio. Well, that wouldn't be expensive at all, would it? But here's the thing. Modern trains don't need a caboose. The train goes just fine without it. It's not that we don't need feelings. God made us with feelings. Our feelings are important. And to a great extent, you can't help how you feel. People say, oh, don't feel like that. You can't help how you feel. It's what you do with the feeling. Be angry and sin not. I'm really good at the first part. It's that second part I really struggle with. But your feelings often have no relation to the truth. However Mary felt, she was highly favored, and the Lord was with her. I've never read the book. I know enough about the story, Don Quixote, to know that the deluded old man wanted to be a knight. The time for knights was long past. He had a broken down donkey and a kind of a confused sidekick. And the phrase, tilting at windmills. He thought the windmill was a dragon and he was going to slay the dragon. Part of the story is that he befriends a prostitute. I don't know the character's name, but Don Quixote would only call this prostitute by the elegant name Dulcinea. He insisted on calling her what would be a wealthy noblewoman's name. And eventually, as the story went on, she responded to that. She changed who she was. She changed her way of living, and she would no longer respond to her old name. She would only respond to the name Dulcinea. His estimation of her, deluded though it was, transformed her. Dear ones, our God is not a deluded old man. And the truest thing about you is not what you are feeling right now. The truest thing about you is what God thinks about you. One of my favorite examples of this is the man Gideon in the book of Judges, a dark, dark time, the dark ages of the Hebrew nation. And the angel appears to Gideon and he says, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." You would think he was out doing his martial arts training. He was doing his work on the heavy bag. He was doing road work to prepare for boxing. No, he was threshing grain, hiding in a wine press because the oppressors, if they found him, they would have at least roughed him up and taken his grain. They might have killed him. He was hiding. He was scared. And the angel representing God said, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Guess what Gideon became? A mighty man of valor. We won't ask for a show of hands about how many of you feel like you're still hiding in the wine press. But the truest thing about you is not what you feel. It's what God says about you. This is why you go through the New Testament and see all the things that are true about us the moment we receive Jesus as Savior. It was C.S. Lewis, and he said it better than I can recall in this paraphrase, that you and I have to do with eternal beings. And the people you're sitting next to right now, he was talking to a larger congregation with both Christians and non-Christians, he said, are either a being that if you were to see them now as they will one day be when God glorifies them, you would be tempted to worship them, or an unspeakable horror that would cause you to recoil. But we are eternal beings. God's working on you. He's working on me. My wife is thankful for that. He's a long way from being through. Can I tell you one of the things to look forward to about death? The moment you die, you'll never struggle with sin again. The moment you die, if you belong to Jesus, you will be the best version of yourself. You will be exactly who God told you to be, He made you to be. And that passage in Revelation, well, He will give you a new name that only you and He know. And in the Bible, a name represented everything you are. And we struggle with life, we struggle with our relationships, we struggle with ourselves. We belong to Jesus. That moment that you die, no more sin. And that whenever that moment comes, when He tells you your true name, and you're going to think, that's who I am. That's who He made me to be, and that's who I am. And we won't have to worry about wrong thoughts or wrong tendencies or wrong anything. You will be the best version of yourself. God's already at work doing those things in you. The truest thing about you is what God says. It is God's perspective on us that really matters. The third thing, in verses 29 and 30, often what God is doing in our lives makes us feel afraid, and we need to be reminded not to be afraid. The angel, she was greatly troubled at the saying. That's a very polite way of talking about very powerful, very mixed emotions. We think, oh, an angel appearing to me. That sounds fantastic. An unearthly being appearing to you. There is a reason why in the Bible, most of the time, the first words out of one of the heavenly hosts' mouth when they make an appearance to a human being is, don't be afraid. Why? They are unearthly. Forget wings. They don't need wings to scare the bejeebers out of us. Just ask the shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night. And they were sore afraid. She was greatly troubled at the saying. She tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Can you say confusion? There's an emotion. And she had to be afraid. The angel said, don't be afraid, Mary. And he repeated, you found favor with God. Don't be afraid. We have to be reminded about this. I can't imagine what it would be like to be in a boat. People go, let's go look for whales, you know, on those tourist cruises. Let's go whale watching. I'm not sure, I know I would be awed. I'm not sure I would be enjoying the feeling I would have if I were standing in a boat only to see a huge whale go swimming by just a few feet under the surface. I think that sounds scary. I used to have a guinea pig when I was a kid. I don't know, my mom thought it was a good idea that she wouldn't have to clean up a lot. That was the most scared creature I've ever had in my life. I mean, he never got acclimated. If I wanted to hold him, I had to pull him out and he's squeak, 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 squeak. Not fun. Amy, our daughter, had a little dwarf rabbit, a black rabbit named Thomas. And I don't know, he just seemed to accept the fact that we were big and we did big things. And most of the time it didn't bother him. Now one time he was sitting on the couch beside me, Josh was laying on the floor, he's a teenager, and as teenagers can do, all of a sudden he sat up and he went, ah, chew, and he sneezed really loud. The rabbit jumped so high, I had to move the couch out to get him out from behind. Scared him. But most of the time, he just accepted. We're big. We do big things. Folks, God is bigger than us. He does big things we don't always understand. And sometimes we need reminding not to be afraid. I'm so glad for those promises. The fourth thing about God's choosing of us is that God initiates his work. He initiates it, not us. And what he does can't often be explained in human terms. This is when the conversation, oh, how am I going to bear a son? This is great, the Messiah, but I'm not married. I don't know a man. And folks, let me make a contrast. Back when Star Wars The Phantom Menace came out, I was gleefully in line to see one of the first showings, because when the original Star Wars came out, I was in the I Hate Movies Baptist denomination, and so it was a sin to go to movies, and so I didn't see it. I did contemplate serving one of the churches, going to a local drive-in theater to watch it through a crack, but I thought maybe somebody might see me and then they'd know I was backslidden, you know. God saved me from all that, and so I was there to watch The Phantom Menace and just eat popcorn. I was surprised, and I read about afterwards, George Lucas made the character of Anakin Skywalker, who grew up to be Darth Vader, cue ominous music. The character of Anakin Skywalker was, quote, virgin born. In an interview, I think it was in Newsweek, they asked him, why did you make the character of Anakin virgin born? And George Lucas responded, because in ancient mythology, there were lots of virgin births. So I thought we would just work this into the Star Wars mythology. He was wrong. There were some, quote, virgin births in some pagan myths. You can't really trace those virgin births until after the time of Christ. The implication seems to be, because they weren't there before, they started copying the story of Jesus. As to the, quote, virgin births that happened before in Greek and Roman mythology, again, I don't want to be indelicate, but they could hardly be said to be virgin. Stories of lustful gods cohabiting with human women probably have their roots in Genesis 6, but there wasn't anything virgin about it. Here's the deal. Did you know that since the late 1880s, there is a branch of science called parthenogenesis? Doesn't that sound impressive? Parthenogenesis. Do you know what it is? It means literally virgin born. They deal with silkworms, bees, and frogs, the idea of trying to make new ones, quote, virgin born, test tube babies, quote unquote. You know, God doesn't need us to understand or explain how he works. He is God. He does big things. Mary didn't understand it. She experienced it. I'll bet she still didn't understand it after she experienced it. Sometimes we just have to accept, I don't understand. And Lord, you don't seem inclined to do much explaining, but he loves you. D.L. Moody made the observation that Napoleon established a kingdom by force. We understand force, don't we? And he said that kingdom has long since fallen. He said Jesus established his kingdom by love. His kingdom is still growing. God initiates his work, and what he does can't be explained in human terms. And the final observation about God's choice of us for sometimes unexpected things: our only proper response, Mary models for us, it's submission and worship. Look at verse 38. He just said, nothing will be impossible with God. He said, by the way, your older cousin Elizabeth, she's expecting a child too. Nothing will be impossible with God. That doesn't mean anything we want. It means anything he decides to do. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord." Doesn't that sound so nice? Folks, do you understand? I mean, the ESV will have a footnote at the bottom, bondservant. That's still cleaning it up a little bit. Can we be honest? "Behold, I am the slave of the Lord." That's what it means. I am the slave of the Lord, one who waits on another, one who waits to be directed by another, one who is owned by another. Oh, you are bought with a price. And then in verse 46, Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." My soul makes the Lord great, not that we make him great. We're saying it because he is. What is our relationship in all this? How about John the Baptist's response? "He must increase, and I must decrease." Again, we cannot make much of Jesus and ourselves at the same time. In Greek and Roman mythology, the figure known as Heracles or Hercules, after one of his mighty labors, he was exhausted and he lay down and fell asleep. And while he was asleep, he was attacked by pygmies. And in mythology, they were tiny, tiny beings. And they kind of like Gulliver and Gulliver's Travels, they had him tied up and so on. And then he awoke and he looked and saw what was going on. And the story goes that he laughed and he got up and he scooped them all up in the skin of a lion and presented them to a friend. Our resisting and rebelling against God, it doesn't hinder God at all. But rather than be amused at our expense when we resist and rebel against what God is doing, it does break his heart. How much better to say like Mary, in effect, "Lord, there's so much here I don't understand. And I can't tell you I'm not afraid because you know I am. But be it unto me according to your word." Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Let nevertheless not my will but yours be done. Thy will be done." Let's pray together. Lord, in so many ways, so many things, so many aspects of life, of our own experience, so much we don't understand. You've told us when we receive Jesus, that's our side of it. Your side is you've chosen us. For the foundation of the world. How in the world do we understand that? Lord, we don't feel very chosen sometimes. We don't feel very favored. Our society is increasingly hostile toward you and us and what we believe about you. But help us, we pray, to magnify you. Keep our eyes on you to lift you up. You must increase. We must decrease. Let your name be glorified, for you are great. You do all things well. You obviously didn't consult us about how we wanted our lives to go. But Lord, be it unto us according to your word. Someday when we're safe home, at least give us more information than we've got now and make us see, oh, now I get it. In the meantime, hold on to us, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.